Would you please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. If you have one of the ESV Bibles, it's page 811. I'm going to have to take a page out of my brother's book today. We're still working the glitches out of some things, so I'm going to, when it's time for me to change things, I'm just going to walk over there and punch that computer. I like the cartoon that says, hit any key to continue, and it shows the guy with a big sledgehammer. Them's my sentiments. Thanksgiving dinner, many of you perhaps have the tradition of going around the table and everybody telling at least one thing that they're thankful for. We did that at our celebration on Thursday afternoon. I've never had any problem doing this because it just seems to me that I have so very much to be thankful for. And sometimes I suppose people are a little disappointed. At one ministerial meeting, they said, now we want you to give us just one thing that you're thankful for. It doesn't have to be a big thing. It can be a little thing. And they started with me. And they said, what are you thankful for? And I said, chocolate. And then we went around the table, and it was a meeting of ministers, and that's sort of like the farmer with the manure, you know, when you spread it out across the field, it's a wonderful thing. You get them all in a big heap, maybe not so much. And so as we went around the table, they started, well, I want to thank God for my salvation. And then the next guy, it seemed like they were outdoing each other, and I thought, well, I'm still grateful for chocolate. I don't care what they say. But I have noticed, too, that sometimes at those gatherings that there always seems to be somebody who's uncomfortable with the idea of saying something they're thankful for, maybe even embarrassed. And sometimes they make a joke out of it. And I don't know, I don't mean to presume upon what might be in their heart, but it always sort of sticks out in my mind. For the Christian, God tells us to give thanks in everything. Is that a commandment we forget a lot? Can I get a witness? In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I don't do very good with that commandment, and you don't either. I've talked to your wife. In everything, give thanks. There was a philosopher back in the 1950s, his name escapes me now, but he wrote that the central question, the greatest question of all that divides humanity is, do you believe in God or not? But I submit to you that it goes even further than that. God commanded us, he told us to give thanks to him in everything. Is this because he's a cosmic egotist? No, of course not. There is no sin in God. Somehow it is good for us. And acknowledging God and giving thanks to him, this is the beginning of the great divide that separates people one from another. Let me show you in this Thanksgiving weekend, this Sunday after Thanksgiving this year, as the calendar falls, the Christmas Advent season doesn't actually start until the first Sunday of December. I'm always grateful for that. But here on this last Sunday, they call it Christ the Redeemer Sunday, Christ the King Sunday on the traditional church calendar. And if there's ever a place where we need to submit to the authority of our Lord, it comes in this area of thanksgiving. Let me show you from the scripture some things that we can be thankful for. And the first one comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it has to do, and here's where I'm going to borrow a page from my brother. He walks over and he hits the computer. So there we go. Help me remember to do that. Just point, if you will, when it's time. We can be thankful for God's provision. And Jesus is telling those who believe on him in verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, meaning unbelievers, seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, as we read down through there, some of you may be thinking, you don't know my situation, or you don't know the situation of some of these people that I know or what they're dealing with. Remember when Jesus spoke this. Remember the kind of poverty that people had to deal with. Most of the time, we've had turkey and maybe ham and some other things. Poultry was a rare treat. Even you didn't eat your chicken. You needed the chicken to keep giving you eggs. Mostly you had eggs. If you lived near the Sea of Galilee, you could have fish. You made your bread. Hopefully the man of the house earned enough to be able to buy enough grain to make enough bread for tomorrow. That's what it meant. Give us this day our daily bread. And yet, into that situation, Jesus spoke these words and talked about God's provision for us. I quote this verse to you often, but Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul talked about God giving us signs from heaven. What would that look like, a sign from heaven? Well, we see it frequently. We complain about it a lot. We give the weatherman grief about it. He has given us rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. He's not left himself without witness. And we just read together from Romans chapter 1, and I recall to you that key passage, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him. Giving thanks to God is of vital importance. So we just had Thanksgiving, and we come together, and we have this table set out in front of us, and the table groans under the weight of everything we sit on it. And sometimes I do not mean to diminish the plight of the hungry, but sometimes people will say, well, how can we have all of this plenty here when there are people who don't have anything? We need to care for the poor. We need to care for the hungry. But I read a wonderful essay just this past week by a man named Tim Chester. I'd never heard of him before. It was called, Why Does Food Matter? Normally, you don't have to talk to Baptists about this. But he said this, quote, food is a central ingredient of the experience of God's goodness to us. Did you hear that? Food is a central ingredient of the experience of God's goodness to us. You go back to the very beginning. God created Adam and Eve, and the first thing he did was present them with a menu. You can eat fruit of all of the trees of the garden, except this one, but all the rest of it you can eat. You come to the end of the Bible. And what is there that we look forward to, among other things? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And in between, what do we see? We see the Lord Jesus eating because he's hungry. We see the Lord Jesus after his resurrection asking for something to eat. There is goodness to us, blessing to us, this food that we eat. We think it comes from the grocery store, perhaps, but before that, it comes from God's earth, God's provision for us. With every forkful that you're going to put in your mouth in a little bit, every bite of the sandwich, it ought to remind us to be thankful for God's provision to us. Even if they only gave you three pickles instead of four, like it showed you on the poster. Be thankful for God's provision. And then be thankful for God, for God giving us a family. And I do not say this as a joke. I know that some with broken heart and deep woundedness might say, oh, you don't know my family. And yet the Bible tells us in Psalm 68:6, God settles the solitary in a home. The King James says he sets the solitary in a family. In a family. It's supposed to be a good thing. When it works as it's supposed to, it's a wonderful blessing. All the aspects of family. When you read in the book of Ruth, there's a curious episode. And when we look at it through 21st century eyes, And listen to it with 21st century ears, we want to make something dirty out of it. And I tell you that in that culture, in that time, and the way it was handled, there wasn't anything dirty about it at all. It was the story of Ruth. And she and her mother-in-law were widowed, and they moved back to Bethlehem. And there was a near relative, and in that culture, there was the rite of levirate marriage, meaning the brother or the nearest relative could marry the widow of the man who had died in order to preserve his name in Israel. And so they found out that their benefactor, a man slightly older named Boaz, they realized he was a kinsman, that he had the right of redemption, that he could marry young Ruth. And so her mother-in-law got her all gussied up one night and perfumed and crimped and crinkled and everything else, and sent her out to the wine press where Boaz was working that night, the grain press. And so Boaz had gone to sleep beside a grain pile. And she came, and the Bible says she uncovered his feet and lay down and said, yeah, we know what's happening there. No, you don't. Because she literally lay at his feet like a tea. He woke up sometime in the night, was startled, and it says, and behold, a woman was laying at his feet. And he asked who it was, and she said, it is Ruth. And then she used a phrase in that culture. She said, spread your wings over me. That phrase in that culture also was tantamount to cover me with your garment. And again, she was not saying anything dirty. She was saying to him, exercise your right and marry me. And he said, oh, this is you haven't chased after young men? And then he said, there is a wrinkle. There is somebody a little closer than I am. And if he'll redeem you, then we'll let him do it. And she must have thought, oh, no. And somewhere along the line, Boaz thought, this guy, he's missing some teeth and he's not so great. And I don't think I want to stick her with him. And he arranged in the negotiations to come out where he was the one to redeem her. All of that to say, in that culture especially, a husband was a wonderful thing. But even in our culture, when it works as God is supposed to, God wants it to, a husband is a good thing. And the Bible says specifically, father's advice to his son in Proverbs, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains the favor of the Lord. I knew guys in Bible college, they had their Bibles permanently creased open to that passage. And we can all say amen. And then there's children. Children are a heritage of the Lord, Psalm 127 says. And then it says, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And my pastor used to take great delight in pointing out that a quiver was 18 arrows. Somehow the women were never quite as excited about that. But all of this is family. And I know that there's heartbreak in family, even if it's just life happening to you. I remember when my wife's grandfather died and our son was a tiny baby in arms. And one of her aunts said to me, I don't know what we would do losing this edge of the family if we didn't have this edge of the family to pour more joy back into us. I remember coming back from being with my mother as she lay in her final months in the nursing home and my heart being so heavy and my grandson Andrew as a tiny baby just pouring joy back into my heart. We can thank God for family. May I tell you that on Thursday night of this past week, on Thanksgiving night, we had great reason for our family to be grateful to God. My father-in-law has COPD. He struggled with it for many years, but not a month ago, he was with us here when Jonas Bultmann preached for us that Sunday morning. They had supper, a Sunday dinner with us, and I said, "Ray, how's your breathing? I pray for you, and I don't want you to mess it up." And he said, "I'm doing pretty good." Well, something happened between then and Thanksgiving, and he could hardly get his breath, and the later it got, the grayer he looked. And his new wife, Jan, took him back to their house, and about 11 o'clock, we got a phone call, and she said, "I've convinced him to go to the hospital. Can you help me? I can't drive after night." So we all went, and we took my father-in-law, and as we were helping him get up out of his chair, I said, "You've taken care of us all of these years. Let us take care of you tonight." And we took him to the hospital, and as we sat there and they did all these tests, you know what they found out? He'd had blood clots in his leg that had gotten loose. He had blood clots in his lungs. And that's why he couldn't breathe. And they were able to find it and put him on medicine to dissolve the clots. And by the time we got ready to leave the hospital at 2 a.m. on Friday, he looked 300% better than he had when we came in. And standing there in the waiting room of the emergency room of Johnson County Memorial Hospital, we formed a circle, and my sister-in-law led us in a prayer of thanks to God for his provision for us, for saving my father-in-law's life. And we were melded as a family. And we were so grateful, not because of the blood clots or that we had to go to the hospital, but because of God's provision. And we all said, "We have so much to be thankful for." And I told Ray's new wife, Jan, the next morning, I said, "I don't know, but I think you may have saved his life or saved him from a major stroke." And I said, "We're so glad you're here." Thankful for family. Thankful for family. And then we need to be thankful for friends. Proverbs 18:24 says, "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And of course, ultimately, this would point to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see examples of this in Scripture when David came before Saul. And the heart of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was knit to the heart of David. And he loved him as his own soul. And in our day and age, they want to take that and twist it into something that it never was. In our day and age, we have men who are afraid to be good friends with other men. There is such value in godly friendships. Man to man, woman to woman. A friend is somebody who thinks when you've messed it up, you haven't made a permanent job of it. Jesus is called the friend of sinners. His enemies called him that as an insult. But we cling to that, don't we? If he wasn't, he couldn't be my friend. How about yours? Sometimes we experience the pain of being discarded like a Dixie cup. It's happened to me more times than I want to count. And it hurts every time. I've been told repeatedly, "You need to develop a thick skin." I'm 61 years old. I don't think I'm going to develop one yet. And it hurts every time. I told you before about my friend Steve Goins, who's now in heaven, and my friend Paul Birch. Steve and I couldn't have been more different than two men could possibly be. The only reason we were friends, I think, is because of Jesus. Paul and I have a lot in common, and may I say to you plainly that we went through a patch where we had a rough time in our relationship, sort of like Paul and Barnabas. But when I hear that phrase, a friend is somebody who thinks when you've messed it up, you haven't made a permanent job of it, often Paul Birch comes to mind. Friends. Friends. We can be thankful for true friends. And then we need to be thankful, believe it or not, for church. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus was asking, and this is the heart of church, folks. Who do men say that I am? And they said, well, one thing and then another, you know, just like they're doing today. And then he said, but who do you say that I am? And that's the most important question Jesus has for you. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you didn't come up with that on your own, Simon. The Father in heaven showed it to you. And he said, I say to you that you are Peter, a rock I can hold in my hand. And on this bedrock, what bedrock? Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, our confession of him as Lord. On this rock, I will build my church. A church at its core has faith in Christ at the center. If it doesn't, it's not what a church ought to be. Listen to Acts chapter 20. I talked to you a while ago about we gather together. That's the essence of church. Gathering in Jesus' name. Not gathering in the name of Kiwanis or any other organization. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. But we have a special purpose. We have a different purpose. We are Jesus' gathering. And listen to Acts chapter 20 on the first day of the week. Luke writes, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight, and you thought I was long-winded. And the story goes on, and they were in an upper room, and there's many lamps, and so it's kind of warm up there, and Paul kept droning on, you know. And there was a young fellow named Eutychus, and let's give him some credit. He moved to a window to try to get some air to wake up, but he fell asleep, and he fell three stories. And then we're not exactly sure the nature of the miracle. Did he die, or was he badly injured? Paul went down, and with his gifts of an apostle, he took him up, and he said, don't be alarmed. His life is in him. And then they were so relieved, they went on back up and continued the service. And when they had broken bread and eaten, Paul conversed with them for a long while until daybreak. This was sort of the after church fellowship, the afterglow. And it went till the daybreak. There's a book out. It's about how to preach sermons that won't put people to sleep. It's called Saving Eutychus. Perhaps some of you are wishing I would get the book. But the essence of just coming together in Jesus' name and listening to his word and praying to him. This is the essence of church. Some of my earliest memories of church are of my grandparents and their friends in church. And may I say to you, including Steve and Paul that I just talked to you about, the best friends I've ever met in my life have been in church or in a church-related context. I've never gone to the same church as either Steve or Paul. But it's still a church context. Fred Witkenack once said to me, as we talked about the way sometimes churches can turn a cold shoulder toward people who visit. My brothers and sisters, we need to keep in mind constantly, any church anywhere has a good handful of first-time visitors every year, and those are God's gifts to us. And we need to be thankful for them and respond as though we are grateful to God for them. But too many times it's like, somebody new. They're sitting where I sit. I'm mad. And Fred Witkenack, he told me, he said, you know, when I used to, before I was a Christian and I used to be in the bars, he said, I could go into any bar in this city and find a room full of my best friends. He said, you can't necessarily say that in a church, and there's a point there. But may I say to you too, friends in a bar don't go very far. They sober up and they're different. And I will tell you, for all, it's like families. For all the flaws, for all the drawbacks, for all of the hurt and pain sometimes that comes in church, the best, deepest friendships that I have ever experienced have come in the context of church. We need to be grateful for church. Now, here's one. You may not track with this right away. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 958. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is writing to one of the most divided congregations, I suppose, in the history of the church. The church at Corinth. He starts out by telling them, oh, it's been told to me by Chloe's people, there's division among you, and I partly believe it. And he addressed that. We'll go back there in a moment. But here he's talking about the Lord's Supper. What else do we call the Lord's Supper? Communion. That means together and union. How often is that made a mockery of? Union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Union with each other. Not necessarily agreeing on with everything. Are you kidding? Do you agree on everything with your family that you just had Thanksgiving with? But union with the Lord. Union in our faith in Christ, in our love for one another because of Him. And so he writes to them, verse 17 of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worst. Paraphrase, it'd just be better if you didn't have church at all the way you're doing it. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Brothers and sisters, did you know that we can be thankful for conflict? Church people are paralyzed by conflict. Not all of them. There are some of them described as emotional terrorists who will talk loudly and longest until they get their way, until they cow other people who are just saying, let's just let him have his way so we can just all go home and forget about this. People are afraid of conflict. Paul here, I think, with an element of sarcasm, they were talking about, you like Paul, that little bow-legged, hook-nosed, unibrowed, Jewish, bald-headed guy, he can't hardly talk in his eyes. There's something wrong with him. Apollos is the guy. Apollos is eloquent, and he just looks better than Paul. And people say, oh, no. You think that young guy follows Peter, the fisherman? He walked with Jesus. He speaks plain. We like Peter. Then there were the people that were just really spiritual. Well, we are of Christ. Well, good for you. And Paul talks about that. And he says, so there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. The sarcasm is, oh yeah, you show them you're the real thing. You're a Paul man. You're an Apollos man. You're a Peter man. But there's something under there too. As in no other way, in the midst of a conflict, the genuineness or the lack of it of someone's Christianity is shown in conflict. And Paul said, there must be factions among you so that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Think about a church conflict. Think about someone you know that handled it as much like Jesus as you could imagine. And think about the others. In Romans chapter 16, Paul said, watch out for those who cause divisions, avoid them. He said in Titus chapter 3, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. This is as much the word of God as John 3:16, but oh, how we ignore it. And when we do it, we allow a cancer to grow in our body. Be thankful for conflict. A miner's pick and hammer can reveal a seam of coal or of gold or of diamonds. Jesus told them, you will recognize them by their fruits, by the fruit of their lives. We can be thankful. Folks, there will be conflict. How will we deal with conflict? Will we deal with it as our Lord Jesus Christ told us to? Or will we turn blind eyes and allow people to do damage to His church? It's His church, not ours. Now look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in the midst of all of this conflict, in the midst of this divided church, where did Paul take them? He took them right back to the cross. And most of all, this is what we can be thankful for. Verse 11, I'll just read this. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And then he says, is Christ divided? The answer is no. Was Paul crucified for you? The answer is no. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer is no. And then he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And by the way, if somebody's telling you you've got to be baptized to be saved, how could Paul say, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you except these two guys? And then in verse 18, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism is not the gospel, it's a picture of the gospel. And he emphasizes not baptism, the cross. He said, to preach the gospel not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Be thankful for the cross. Stay close to the cross. The cross is the only thing. The sacrifice of Christ, the only way to God. Sometimes victims in a flood, you see footage where they're on the roof of their house and a helicopter is hovering over and that one man with the line comes down. And that's the only way of escape, that lifeline coming down. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the lifeline. He is the lifeline because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And if we hear that and we think, yeah, yeah. If we hear that and we think, well, that's kindergarten stuff. If we hear that and we think, yeah, I got it. Let's go on to something else. Then we don't understand how central it is and how grateful we need to be for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, hear our prayer. Give us hearts, we pray, to be thankful to You, to acknowledge You as God, and to give thanks to Your name for all that You have given us, for all that You bring us through, but most of all, for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for Him who died for us, who rose again. We're entering now into the Christmas season. But oh God, help us to see that the babe in the manger is not divorced from the Son of God on the cross, nor the empty tomb. And our Father in heaven, help us, we pray, fill our hearts with gratitude to You. But oh God, if there is someone here and they have never put their trust in You, maybe they don't understand. What do they need to be saved from? Oh Lord, we need to be saved from Your just wrath and anger on our sins. But because of Jesus, all of Your wrath was poured out upon Him at the cross. And now because of Jesus, we need never know a single drop of Your wrath. Because of Jesus, we can come to You and know that You're not angry, but that You have forgiven our sins and made us Your children. Oh, forgive us our sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.